We have been considering the section where the Lord tells us, do not judge lest you be judged. And we left out the last part of this section, which is found in verse 6. And so tonight we're going to try to conclude this subject by looking at the other side of the coin and the other half of our Lord's teaching here, though it is shorter in space. But let us stand together as we hear God's word, and I'll be reading Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It is very difficult for us as human beings to be balanced in our approach to the truth. And we find this in various ways. For example, in a marriage, if one person is particularly passive, it's possible for the other person in the relationship to become exaggeratedly aggressive and outgoing, and to make up for what they feel is the deficit in the other person's personality. But this is not only true in terms of our relationships and our personality, but it's true with biblical teaching as well. For example, consider in the book of Romans, just after Paul has been arguing at length for 5 chapters that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that our works contribute nothing to our justification in the sight of God, the immediate question is, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And of course, he says, certainly not. But the idea is that if we are going to stress the grace of God in the way that Paul has, perhaps the conclusion is that we ought not to stress the way we live. Because if we do, then somehow we may be endangering the grace of God that Paul has expounded. But you see, Paul, as a wise teacher, never presents half of a truth in order to correct a problem. But he presents a whole truth. And I believe that that is exactly what we have in our text tonight. This phrase that initially seems to be tacked into Matthew 7 without any direct connection to the context is actually designed to be a qualifying statement about judgment and to round out the picture that we have in verses 1 through 5. I don't know who said it, but somebody once said, the problem with a half-truth is that it's a complete untruth. In other words, unless we come to the Bible and teach biblical truth in biblical proportions, we can lose the entire force of what our Lord is teaching us. We must not be lopsided Christians, but well-rounded Christians, taking into account everything the Bible says to us. Well, what we learn from our passage tonight is simply this, that there are limits to the judgment that we must exercise as Christians. Now consider what our Lord is doing. First, he tells us, do not judge lest you be judged. And essentially what he's telling us is do not condemn or come with a harsh, censorious attitude towards others, lest you be judged in the same way. But then he tells us how to exercise discernment. If you are blind and have a log in your eye, like the scribes and Pharisees, you can't see at all. You cannot judge, and you're not fit to take part in these things whatsoever. Remove the log, repent, be converted, turn to the Lord, and then you will see clearly to judge. But now our Lord is saying that even if you can judge clearly, there comes a point where you need to stop talking. There's a limit to the Christian's exercise of practical judgment. Now, it's something of a long introduction to the text to try to connect it to what we've done and to press it upon us and give us some sense of direction for where we're going. But what I want to do is approach this text in three ways briefly. And the first is, how is verse 6 connected to the rest of the context? The second issue is, what does the statement mean? And after all, doesn't the language seem to be shocking at first glance? There are some people who Jesus describes as dogs and pigs. But then the third issue, once we've built the structure and understand what's going on, is to ask the question, how do we apply these principles? So the first thing is to ask the question, how is verse 6 connected to the immediately preceding context? I don't want to say very much about this, but if you read the commentators on this particular portion, you may find about as many opinions on this verse as there are commentaries. And many of them will say that this verse is something of a proverbial statement. In other words, if you open Proverbs, say, to chapter 16, to pick an arbitrary example, there's no context. Every statement could legitimately be lifted out, stand on its own, and it wouldn't substantially change what the statement means. And many have said that's exactly what's going on here. But I find that a little bit difficult to swallow. Because here, after all, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest preacher that has ever lived. And we've seen that in this most famous sermon that has ever been preached, Christ has very carefully built an argument. And he has carefully, step by step, set before us a logical progression and a logical order. And it simply seems out of character for our Lord to randomly break the sermon as he's coming to the climax and throw in a proverbial statement that has nothing to do with the original context. Now, often isn't it the case that we're accustomed to thinking of Scripture in that way? Personally, I remember it being very shocking as a young Christian when I discovered that the Bible should actually be read like a book. And what I meant was, when you open the Bible, we are accustomed to lifting verses off the page. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't cast your pearls before swine. So on and so forth. You get the idea. And then to actually realize that the Bible reasons with us. The authors of Scripture present material in a carefully ordered, carefully argued manner that we're required to think through and connect. Well, my dear friends, we need to be careful not to abuse the Bible and simply treat it as a collection of useful statements. But we need to think through the connections, and so we need to do in this particular instance. What Christ appears to be doing here is concluding his discussion of judgment and building a bridge, as we'll see, to his discussion of prayer and how we ought to love others. And all of these things, as I hope to show you as we go through, are connected and build step by step upon one another. But I think what he is doing is saying something like this. I've just told you, do not judge, lest you be judged. And I've told you, if you must judge, this is how it must be done. But now I'm telling you that there are some circumstances that if you do not judge, then you will be harmed by it. Do not judge lest you be judged, and now judge lest you suffer loss. And that is what our Lord is saying. In other words, he wants us to recognize that some people, according to the words of Scripture, are dogs and swine. Now, of course, when you put it that way, it's a harsh and even a difficult expression of Scripture. So I want us to hasten to the next question. What does it mean? And what is the Lord telling us here in this particular instance? I want to begin by unpacking the imagery and the analogy that the Lord is using, and then try to step back and summarize what the import of the statement actually is. There are two analogies given from the Old Testament or the ceremonial law. And the first is that of the dog. We think in our culture of a dog as being something of a pet, perhaps an instrument or a tool that you may use to protect a household. People have guard dogs or watch dogs in the yard and put up signs to warn people away. And the dog may become a family friend and a beloved pet. But in the first century world and in the Old Testament world, a dog was considered an unclean animal. In other words, Israelites did not have pet dogs because dogs were considered ceremonially unclean. And if they had a dog in their house, literally they would never be fit for worship because they would always be considered ceremonially unclean, and they would never be able to approach God in the tabernacle until they got rid of the dog and cleansed themselves of the defilement. Now, why did the Lord make a dog an unclean animal? Well, I think with a lot of these types of things in the Old Testament, maybe there's no way we can know with absolute certainty. We do know this, that the animals that tended to be declared unclean were scavengers, animals who maybe ate other animals with their blood in them, or animals that were considered filthy. Now remember, at this particular time, if people are not keeping dogs as pets, most people's encounter with dogs were what we may know more as a wild dog. I remember one particular occasion when I was running through a neighborhood near the seminary, when I was in seminary in Greenville, that I was met by a dog that looked rabid and wild. And as I was running by, immediately the dog starts growling and salivating and keeps moving closer. And I knew that if I kept running, what that dog would do. I didn't have a positive connotation with that dog. Eventually a car drove by and distracted it, and I was able to get by, thankfully. But that's probably something a little bit closer to the type of connotation these people have. A dog is an unclean animal. A dog is a wild animal. A dog is a vicious animal. And do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, what is holy were objects or things or persons that were particularly dedicated to the Lord. The entire last chapter of the book of Leviticus is dedicated to this question. But just to give you one illustration, we know, for example, that the priests had what was called the showbread. And they were round loaves of bread stacked on top of each other just outside of the holy place in the temple. And they were consecrated to God, even as the priest was consecrated to God. And the priest and the priest alone was to eat of them. They were holy things set apart for holy people. In other words, things dedicated exclusively to the worship of God that are being taken by people who are dedicated exclusively to the worship and service of God. Now, to a Jewish ear hearing this statement, he would immediately picture something like someone grabbing that consecrated showbread and, rather than the priest eating it, throwing it to the dogs and letting the unclean animals eat it. In other words, there's supposed to be something repulsive, something unattractive, something immediately that a Jewish person would recoil from. The picture of not casting your pearls before swine is very similar. A pig was also an unclean animal. And you know, I think, what the picture is with the pig. And if you've seen pigs in farms or in zoos or anywhere else, you realize that a pig is often a very dirty animal. And you can perhaps understand immediately why pigs were unclean animals in the Old Testament. And if you had something as precious as a pearl, which Jesus uses as an illustration elsewhere, as something that you might actually, if it's precious enough, sell everything else you have in order to buy it, because it's worth more than everything else you have. Would you take that precious object and throw it before swine? And of course you wouldn't. Lest they turn and trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Well, there's the imagery. Now, here are the questions that arise. Who are the dogs and pigs? How do we identify them? What are the holy things and the pearls? And how do we avoid casting them before dogs and before swine? Well, let me take these things in stride. First, who are the dogs and pigs? The only way that I think we can come close to an answer to this question is to consider the overarching context. There are no verbal parallels to this anywhere in the New Testament. And this statement is unique to Matthew and is not found in Mark, Luke, or John. So what we have to do is to say that what is going on is Jesus is saying, do not judge people in the way that the Pharisees judge people. Don't condemn others in order to justify yourself as righteous. But also don't judge like they judge. Don't exalt yourself when you have a beam in your eye and you can't see, and then think that you're able to be a eye doctor and do surgery on your neighbor. Don't act in that particular way. But when you do judge, make sure the beam is gone from your eye. Make sure you see clearly and you see what's going on here. We're building a picture. He is describing people without beams in their eyes, people who are able clearly and humbly and accurately to see the sins of others, to confront them, and to graciously and humbly remove the speck from their eyes. When he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, I think we're left to infer that he's saying you should not exercise this judgment, this rebuke, this correction to everyone. Now, hopefully this will become a little bit clearer when I describe how to apply it. And I find myself at some extent at a loss for words trying to adequately describe what's going on here. But there is a certain group of people who are not worth our words, who are not worth our discernment or our attention, or even, in this case, our rebuke. Now, what are the holy things and what are the pearls? The holy things and the pearls in the immediate context seems to be proper biblical judgment. In other words, proper biblical discretion. Now, some want to limit this to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is more precious than the gospel? And certainly that's true. And certainly that should be included. But it seems to be even more narrow than that. Do not bring your rebukes, do not bring your correction to certain groups of people who are classified as dogs and pigs. and do not take these precious things, your words, your instruction, your humble, Christ-honoring rebukes to these particular people. Because it will turn out to your detriment. Now, what I want to do is try to put flesh on this now and step back and clarify it by going through examples and asking the broader question, how do we apply what the Lord is teaching us here? And I want to begin to do this by looking at the example of Jesus and his apostles. Remember, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he doesn't deal with all people the same way at all times. We often are eager, for example, to find a canned method of evangelism. Here are five questions, and here you need to go and hit the streets, and if you keep asking these five questions, you'll be able to evangelize any person that you find. The problem is that we find the exact opposite example in the New Testament. There are common elements of the gospel. After all, isn't it Christ that we're telling people about? And is Christ changeable? Is not Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And because of this, will there not be a common message that we bring to people? Yes, all of this is true. And yet we cannot address people at all times in the same way. When Jesus went to the scribes and Pharisees, his words were often harsh. He calls them blind leaders of the blind. He calls them people who go over land and sea to make one convert, and when they succeed, they make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. But then we see Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And how different is our Lord's demeanor with this woman? Rather than sharply rebuking her and denouncing her before the multitude, he has a private interview. And he asks her a series of questions through which he leads her to the conviction of her sins and directs her eventually to himself as the Savior. There is a certain directness that comes from our Lord's teaching, but there is also a tenderness and a love and a compassion for the soul of this woman. Christ didn't deal with all people in the same way at all times, and neither should we. In other words, if there's anything being taught in this verse, Christ is teaching us that we must have a sense of spiritual discernment. We need to understand the people we are talking to, and we need to address them accordingly. Now consider a few other examples. When Jesus goes on trial, he will not answer the questions of the Jewish leaders. He's like a lamb that is silent before its shearers. And when he's reviled, he doesn't revile in return. But when Pilate asks him the questions, he answers them. He shows respect to the Roman authority and the governor who has the true authority over his trial, but not the Jewish leaders. Similarly, he's paraded before Herod, who's hoping to see some miracle by him. And really, all Herod wants is to gratify his own interest and his own curiosity. And Christ does, and he says nothing. But then again, all of the conversation and all of the dialogue that he has in that trial is with the Roman governor Pilate. You see, our Lord is dealing differently with different people. I think the teaching of the text and the examples that illustrate it come home more when we turn to the example of the apostles. Remember when Jesus commissions the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. He tells them, go to one city and preach there. And if they hear you, good. If they don't hear you, then shake the dust off your feet and move on and go to the next city. Well, we may read that and ask the question, what does that look like and how does that apply to us? Well, the best way to understand it is to go to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see Paul going first to a Jewish audience. And I believe it's in Acts 13, if my memory serves me, where he preaches to a Jewish audience. They reject his preaching from the Old Testament scriptures. And he shakes the dust off of his feet. And he says, from now on, we go to the Gentiles. You see what he's doing. He's saying these people have hardened their hearts against their own Bible. In other words, this ties directly into the message that we considered this morning from Hebrews chapter 2. They didn't receive the scriptures. They turned their backs on it. And now they reject Paul's preaching with vigor and with violence. And he shakes the dust off of his feet just as Jesus told him. In other words, he wasn't casting what was holy to the dogs or his pearls before swine. By the way, lest you think I'm making this connection arbitrarily, there's a very interesting reference in Philippians, I believe it's in Philippians, chapter 3, where Paul begins with a series of warnings, and he says, among other things, beware of dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Well, what's he talking about? Who are the dogs? Shockingly, they're actually the Jews who rejected Jesus. They're the people in the book of Acts who rejected Paul's message, who tried to stone him and leave him for dead, and now he tells the Philippians, beware of dogs. These people who will trample you underfoot, who will turn and tear you when you continue to bring the word of life to them in spite of the graciousness of God's message, beware of dogs. When he says, beware of the mutilation, he's referring to the circumcision. These people haven't left their old ways. They haven't embraced Jesus Christ. And now circumcision is not pleasing to God any longer. It is self-mutilation. Beware of dogs. Beware of the mutilation. I think what we see here is our apostle applying the teaching of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Beware of dogs, beware of the mutilation. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, I want to round out Paul's example and then try to bring some of this home to us a little bit more closely. Does this mean that Paul shakes the dust off his feet, turns around and says, well, too bad for those people. These are stubborn, incorrigible sinners. They're rebellious against God's law. They've hardened their hearts. They're dangerous. They've stoned me. They've attacked me. They beat me with rods. They did all of these other terrible things to me. And good riddance. Let them go their way and let them perish. Well, I won't turn there. But consider how Paul addresses these people in the book of Romans. Romans 9 begins after this wonderful description of the gospel, with Paul saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said beware of dogs. Beware of the mutilation. I thought you shook off the dust from your feet against these people. Paul would say, yes, but I've never stopped praying for them. I don't want them to be incorrigible sinners. I do not want them to turn their backs on the gospel. I may have warrant to take the gospel to others. I may not be preaching to them actively at this particular time, but I've never stopped praying for them and I've never stopped grieving for them. Now, perhaps before even I begin to apply this, maybe you can begin to think in your own experience and your own imagination, people that are exactly like that. People who have literally, when you've brought the gospel to them, have slammed the door in your face. In some sense, you don't even need to apply verse 6 in Matthew 7, because they forced you to apply it. We don't want to hear it. Take your gospel and go home. Don't talk to us about this anymore. The door is closed. But do not our hearts grieve within us when this happens? Isn't it often our relatives and our family members and friends who we have been praying for, perhaps for years, and many times even begin to become discouraged? Well, dear friend, the Apostle Paul knows exactly what that is. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. So in light of all that, how do we apply our text to ourselves? I think that the dogs and the swine here, as difficult as the language is and as harsh as it may sound, are those like we see in the book of Acts. Not people who are dogs and swine because they're Jews. That's not Paul's point. And if that's what you take away from this, that some people are more incorrigible than others, then you've taken the wrong message. They are dogs and swine because of how they've treated Christ and how they've responded to the gospel. They are unclean. They are unworthy. They are violent. They are dangerous. Not because they are opposed to the Christian, but because they are opposed to Jesus. They have acted like dogs and swine because they have trampled the precious blood of the Son of God under their feet. Now, I don't know, maybe the author of Hebrews, when he uses that language in Hebrews 10, had Christ's teaching here in mind as well. People trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. In other words, this is an open contempt for the Christian because of a deep-seated open contempt for Christ. And these people are described as dogs and swine. This means that as you bring the gospel to people, there is a time to remain silent. This is the qualification. This is the balancing side of the scale that ties our text together. On the one hand, don't condemn others and don't have a judgmental spirit. On the other hand, you need to recognize that some people are dogs and swine. Now, don't tell them that, and don't use that type of language with people. Not a very effective evangelistic tool. But what Jesus is doing is using two illustrations from the ceremonial law to make you realize that though you're not to condemn others, that doesn't mean you're naive about how others behave and how you're supposed to deal with them. There are times when it's time to be quiet. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, don't we usually run the risk of having the fault in the other direction? We may be nervous. We don't know what to say. We're afraid we won't be able to answer the objections other people bring, and so we don't speak forthrightly about the gospel. Or is it not true that sometimes we give up on people? And we have a tendency to say, well, this person is belligerent. They don't want to hear the gospel, but they've heard it before. And so I've done my duty. I've testified to them. And I don't need to say anything else. What I'm trying to say here is that if we are balancing both sides of the equation, we need to recognize that sometimes that is true. And sometimes that statement is false. Sometimes we do need to push our way in. We do need to direct the conversations we have with people towards the gospel. Go back to Jesus' dealing with the woman at the Samaritan well. He's relentless. And every time she tries to divert the conversation in one way or the other, he drives it home and he brings it back to her relationship to him. There are times in which you must do that. And we need to pray for the wisdom to know how to do that on an individual basis. But there are other times where we need to recognize that we need to stop. If I could give an illustration, when I was in college, I was studying outside under a tree one time, and there was a young woman that was studying at another bench, maybe 20 feet away. And someone came up from another religion, I don't know what it was, and clearly he was trying to turn her to his belief. Very quickly, and overhearing unintentionally the conversation, I began to realize that she was a Christian. And she was professing faith in Jesus Christ. She also appeared not to know very much, and to be a young Christian, and an immature Christian. So, with the proverb ringing in the back of my ears that he who gets into a quarrel not his own is like he who grabs a dog by the ears, I ventured out in spite of it and decided to intervene. And as I began to talk to this individual and to answer the objections against Christianity that he was raising, he became so angry that literally he was shouting in my face on the college campus. He didn't want to hear what I had to say. I couldn't reason with the man. And in between his broken yelling and sentences, literally the only thing I could do was quote a few Bible verses to him. Well, it's not a very satisfying witnessing opportunity. And you end up walking away feeling like I've really said nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think although it may seem somewhat extreme, is an example of do not cast your pearls before swine. You can't do anything else. The more you press this man in that situation, not only is he not listening to you, but he's going to get angrier and angrier. And someone's going to get hurt eventually. And according to Jesus, it's likely going to be you. So here's what the Lord is saying. Exercise discretion. Exercise discernment. Now, we can apply this in numerous different ways. I have certain family members who, for many years, would be very willing to talk about the gospel. They came with the belief that we're tolerant people. We want to believe that everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe. And so you have the right to speak your mind, too. But after a time, after explaining the gospel at length and many different occasions, it became very clear, though without words, the person simply shut down, didn't want to hear it, turned away. What do I do with that person? I do not cast my pearls before swine. I pray. And I ask the Lord to open their hearts, to change the occasion, to bring up the discussion again. On the other hand, there are other people I know that are not Christians that have been friends of mine that virtually would bring up the gospel themselves every single time we got into a conversation. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I went back to California and met with a friend for lunch. And without a word on my lips, he's sitting across the table and suddenly says out of nowhere, "You believe I'm going to hell, don't you?" And my response was, "Yes, but not because I don't like you. Let's talk about this." And there are times in the providence of God where if we are genuinely seeking for the opportunity to bring the gospel to others, God will provide them. Perhaps unexpected ways. Not only will he provide them, we need to pursue them. We need to be eager. We can't use verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7 to excuse our fears or laziness or lack of desire. We ought to weep internally at least and mourn in the depths of our souls over people who are perishing around us. And if we ever find ourselves having to apply this verse, should it not grieve us and even devastate us all the more? That's what Paul says. He doesn't say, "I shake the dust off my feet and good riddance." He says, "I weep over these people. I wish they were not dogs and swine. I would give anything I could, even to my own personal detriment, if it would mean their salvation. I would travel land and sea and be shipwrecked and do everything else that I've endured if I can simply proclaim the riches of Christ to them and see them open their eyes and believe." Now that's what I want to ask you. Is that your attitude towards those who are lost and perishing? Are we too ready to give up? And treating people in the way Jesus says here is not a static condition. It doesn't mean that they cross the line, they don't want to hear it, and therefore I've done my duty and I never talk to them ever again, long as I live. I know people in this very congregation that have unbelieving family members who are pleading with the Lord continuously, "Lord, change the situation. Lord, open the door. Lord, enable me to speak to them again." My dear friends, that is the right attitude to have in this particular situation. But we also need to recognize that there is a limit. Now, this is very sobering. Reading in one of John Owen's sermons that he preached before Parliament, he goes to Acts chapter 16, where the Lord opens the door to preach the gospel in Macedonia. But first, he forbade the preaching of the gospel in Asia and in a few other places. We don't know how the Lord did that. But Owen's point in that sermon is that the Lord is sovereign over who hears the gospel. What Jesus is teaching you here is there's a rule that you need to apply with discretion. By the way, I should also say this means that you need to be careful with what truths you're applying. If you're talking to a non-believer who doesn't understand why Christ died on the cross, don't get into a debate about infant baptism. It may be a biblical truth, but it's not timely. It's completely inappropriate. It's like doing what Jesus says about the scribes and Pharisees, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. We just did two infant baptisms here. I'm not saying that's unimportant. But the truth needs to be timely. Lest we give what is holy to the dogs, lest we cast pearl before swines, lest we bring the wrong truth at the wrong time. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the only thing you can do is while you're in the middle of the conversation with the person, just pray, Lord, give me wisdom to know what the most important thing is. Sometimes I've been surprised when I pray that what comes out of my mouth. I may be talking to a person who hasn't been in church for 2 decades. And yet the question that pops out of my mouth is, are you reading your Bible? And end up pressing this particular issue. And beginning there, and it turns into a fruitful conversation about the gospel. We need to be discerning in how we use the truth. We shouldn't give up on people too easily. But also, this is sobering. God determines who hears and who doesn't. By precept and by providence. Acts 16 deals with providence. The gospel doesn't go somewhere and it goes somewhere else. By providence. But in here, it's by precept. There's a time to stop talking. And what a dreadful judgment of God it is that if you hear about the glories of Christ and the gospel as though God suddenly turns off the volume. And now you no longer have the privilege of having the sound come to your ears. I know all of you in this room, and I'm not presuming that any of you fall into the category that we see here in verse 6. But we also need to recognize how this ties into what I said this morning. It is a sobering thing to consider what we do with the gospel. What Jesus is saying is one of the most dreadful judgments that God is actually commanding of his people is when people belligerently resist the gospel and turn against you, stop giving it to them. It's chilling to think about. Because without this, without these pearls and these holy things, they have no hope. And we don't either. So brothers and sisters, even as we think about these things, let us pray. Let us pray with sobriety. Let us pray to the Lord who is sovereign over the heart to prevent this very type of thing from happening. Let us pray that he opens a door for the gospel to the ends of the earth and into those very nations that oppose it most vigorously at this present time. Let us go on our knees to the Lord of hosts for our family, for our friends, for those who we may no longer be able to bring the gospel to for one reason or another. And let us never give the Lord rest until our dying day, until he answers these prayers. Let them not perish under the wrath of God because of the deadness and coldness of our prayers. But let us seek the mercies of the Lord, even as we exercise discernment. Jesus said, "Do not judge lest you be judged. Now he is saying, judge lest you be injured. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess our weakness and our unworthiness to think adequately through the principles that you have given us here through your Son's teaching. But we pray that in spite of our weakness and our lack of wisdom, you would be our strength and uphold our hands and enable us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. O Lord, our hearts groan for the lost this evening. And so often we are reminded by you that we cannot change a single heart of a single sinner. And so, Lord, we beseech you and we knock upon the doors of heaven in our prayers tonight, pleading with you to answer. And we pray, Lord, in those circumstances where we are no longer able to bring the gospel to those who are hardened, that you would break down the walls of resistance, that you would remove the barriers. And Lord, we pray that you would bring them to yourself. We ask that you would do this for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.